The first thing that Jesus had in mind when he called disciples to follow him was that they should be with him. He didn't begin by asking them, first of all, about whether they believed the right things or whether they behaved in the right way or whether they stood on the right side of issues. All of those things mattered to Jesus, but those were secondary. The primary thing when he summoned a person to follow him was simply that they should be with him. Now, that spiritual reality is exactly the same for us today. Jesus comes to us and he summons us to follow him. He wants each and every one of you to be a disciple of his. And the principal goal that he has in inviting you is that you would be with Jesus. Now, these weeks, for five in a row, each Sunday, we'll consider one practice, a spiritual practice that is within our capacity to take responsibility for, that will enable us to be with Jesus. And this morning's practice is the practice of prayer. Do you know that each and every person, even those who don't have deep faith, each person at one time or another in life engages in prayer? Do you know that? Usually, it's when there's a time of crisis and everything's falling apart, your heart can't help it. It cries out to God. Have you experienced that? Yeah, most people have experienced that at one time or another. I can remember, and I even get choked up remembering it. Did you see that just then? You did too? I remember it was not a fun thing. It was in college. I had taken a philosophy course, and Bruce Wilshire, our professor, gave us the assignment to divide the class in half, and one half had to argue for the existence of God, and the other half had to argue against the existence of God. I was on that second team, and as we worked out our strategy, the teams had to select a spokesperson. I was the spokesperson for the argument against the existence of God, and I was victorious. And that felt good in class. It felt awful after class. I had a really positive experience as a young man in church. I was a part of a youth group where I felt Jesus' presence through the friendships I had and the relationships that I developed with the leaders. But when that was gone and I was off at college, Jesus felt distant, but never more than on that evening when I sat in my dorm room alone in the dark and began to wonder, was all of that just an illusion back there? Did I make it all up? Is faith real? It was a dreadful thing to go through. Has anyone here been through something like that? As soon as I found myself thinking that and feeling profoundly alone, I remembered one line from a talk that I'd heard when I was in youth group. The speaker read from the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says this, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." Do some of you know that passage? Yeah, ask and it will be given to you. As soon as that passage of scripture came into my mind, I found myself almost against my will, crying out from my heart, saying to Jesus, if you're there, help me find you. I'm knocking, open the door if you're real. I'm seeking, give me some sense that you're present. Now, there alone, in my room, I didn't hear an audible voice. There was no flash of divine light. The only way I can describe it is that all at once, I had a feeling in my heart that I wasn't alone, but that Jesus was with me spiritually, and that long before I went looking for him, he had already been looking for me and was close to me. I can see some of you nodding. You know this truth. I felt that evening, subsequent to that, there were a remarkable string of events. And that's a story for another time. But what I learned on that evening is that when the heart cries out to Jesus sincerely from the depths of need, the person who does that will discover that Jesus is already close by, because everyone who is looking for Jesus will discover that he's already gone looking for them. And prayer is the most practical way that we've been given by God to practice being with Jesus. So I'm going to offer very practical steps for you. They will only be helpful, and they will be, if you put them to practice. And we'll start with a story from the New Testament that demonstrates what I experienced back there in college, which is that every person who starts to go looking for Jesus will discover that he's already looking for them. The story is told in Luke's gospel in chapter 19, and it begins right at the very first verse. I'm going to take it one bit at a time. We'll go through it and see what we discover about this Jesus who is looking for us, even as we're looking for him. 19:1 begins with the setting of the story. Here it is. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. Now I stop here because already the narrator is giving us information that's easy to miss and very important. Jericho is the city through which Jesus and his disciples are passing. It's not their destination. They're going somewhere else. They're going to Jerusalem. And if we look back in Luke's gospel, we see that they're coming from Samaria and Galilee. And if you look at a map, you'll notice that Samaria and Galilee are in the north. Jerusalem is directly south. Jericho does not fall on the line between those two. And so as readers of the gospel, we should ask a question when we read that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. Why would he go to Jericho? If he was on his way to Jerusalem, this is a detour. Now, Luke follows that fact with an answer to that question, why would Jesus be going to Jericho? Look at verse 2. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, every chief tax collector would be rich. And that's one of the reasons why every chief tax collector was despised. Not just because of wealth, but because of how he got it. The tax collectors were traitors. They made legal deals with the Roman government, who were the official oppressors of the Jews, and basically sold their own people out for their own financial gain. They took money from the Jews, gave it to the Romans, and then kept whatever they were able to gather on top of what the Romans required for themselves, and hence they were hated. But Luke tells us about Zacchaeus, and some of you know about Zacchaeus, don't you? Are you already thinking about how he's a wee little man? You remember that song from Sunday school? I do too. Please don't think about that. Jesus is in Jericho on this detour because of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus doesn't know that yet. Nobody else knows it. The disciples don't know it yet, but Jesus does. And listen to me. Jesus wants to be with Zacchaeus, and we'll see that in a minute. But before we look at it, I'm going to tell you the truth about you. Jesus wants to be with you. And the first thing about his summons to you spiritually is that you should be with him. All of the other things that you'll think of, they'll come second. Watch what the narrator tells us about Zacchaeus. This is verses 3 and 4. He was trying to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. Zacchaeus was short enough that the only way he would be able to see this rabbi who had attracted an enormous crowd would be if the crowd opened up and let him stand in the front. But the crowd hated Zacchaeus because he was the one who took their money and gave it to the oppressors. And so there was no room for him to get there in the crowd, but that didn't make him give up. He was so in earnest about seeing who Jesus was that he looked down the road, judged where Jesus would be, ran up ahead, and climbed a tree so he could see him. And the reason Zacchaeus did that, and let's be as simple as we can, he wanted to see who Jesus was. Friends, everybody in Jericho wanted to see who Jesus was. Everybody wants to see who Jesus is. You do. Some of you know him well. And I'm so thankful for that. You have a living relationship with Jesus. You have not yet exhausted the richness of his character and his being. You still want to see who he is, don't you? And everybody you know also does. Even the ones who are scoundrels from a religious standpoint, even the ones who are in collusion with the oppressors, deep down, the driving force in their life, which drives them toward all kinds of ways of satisfying that ache within them, is they want to see the one who made them and who knows them and who can uncover the truth that God is real and God is good and God cares about us. Everyone you've ever met, deep down is driven to see Jesus, like Zacchaeus was. But here, this man who wants to see Jesus discovers something very unexpected as he's in that tree. He looks down the way and he sees the crowd there lining the road. As Jesus moves between both sides on the road with that crowd, he departs from the road, breaks through the crowd, making his way up the short little hill there where the tree is growing, and he stands right at the base of the tree into which Zacchaeus has climbed. Imagine that. And watch what he does. This is verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Can you imagine that? There are hundreds of admirers in Jericho. Good, upstanding people who've come also because they want to see Jesus. And Jesus walks past every single one of them. And the first person he addresses is the scoundrel who's climbed up the tree. Can you imagine that? And says to him, in effect, "Zacchaeus, I know that you are really interested in me, but you don't know that I'm really interested in you." And he calls him by name. And listen now. This is another subject. I've developed this at another place and time. You remember maybe when I talked about the incarnation, about how Jesus is God with us? It is not his divinity that lets him know the name of Zacchaeus. I think he met Zacchaeus earlier. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But can you imagine being this person who's despised by your religious community, an outcast from God's presence because of who you've been, and here comes the rabbi, and he looks right at you, and he says, "I want to be with you." Friend, I pray that right now you feel the spiritual presence of Jesus through my voice coming to you, saying to you, "I really want to be with you. I need," that's what Jesus says, "I need to be in your house today." Not later on, but in this moment, the personal space that you have, which is yours, Jesus comes and says, "I want to be in there with you." And you might think, "Not me, I'm not worthy of it." There is no less worthy person of the presence of this rabbi than Jesus. If a rabbi comes into your personal space in this environment, he is saying with his actions, "I want to be associated with you. I choose your company. You are someone who I accept and who I'm open to." And by the way, that fact is why, and you can read this on your own in the rest of the chapter, it's why the religious people who are there are so scandalized by Jesus saying this to this man who's unworthy of him. But you must hear through this story, and listen now, Jesus' disposition toward Zacchaeus represents his disposition toward you. It really happened that he went and sought out that one man. It really happens that now spiritually he seeks you out too, me also. Students who in the evening are wondering if they offended God by proving he didn't exist and still want to know him. Jesus comes to students like that. Now, watch what happens, verse 6. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. What an understatement. Of course he was happy to know that this magnificent, magnanimous, magnetic, I put three M's there together on purpose. That was just out of my head. This inspiring person wanted his presence. And if it seems too good to be true of you, it's not. The Bible says that it would take a miracle for you to know how much God loves you. In Ephesians, Paul prays that for the folks there, that they would know how wide and how deep and how broad the love of God was for them in Christ Jesus. And he prayed because the only way for them to know it was if a miracle happened, and it's true for you. But Jesus wants to be with you. Now, I mean this to be as practical as it possibly can be. And so prayer, that's how you can hurry down and welcome Jesus into your home. And so I want to talk a little bit about prayer, offer some definition, and then some theological meat also around that subject. And this instruction is meant to move you toward the practice of prayer as one way of being with Jesus. So what is prayer? The simplest way to define it is prayer is the sincere, honest, unedited communication of your heart to Jesus. And then subsequent to that, it's an openness in you to his spiritual communication back to your heart. Okay, just like, imagine a very comfortable friend who sits with you in your own space in your home, and you are free to open your heart to them and tell them what matters to you, what you're concerned about, what you're grateful for, what you're afraid of, what you're unhappy about, what you are ashamed of. Imagine being able to express all that to someone who you knew was open to you and ready to receive you. That's what prayer is. And then waiting for them to communicate back. Now, let's think theologically a little bit about prayer and communication with Jesus. People who've read through the Gospels will know the story ends, it comes to a climax with the crucifixion of Jesus. He's buried. 3 days later, he arises from the grave, and then he makes himself known to the apostles over a period of time, and after that, he ascends into heaven. Do you know these details of the story? Help me out. Some of you, okay. And when he goes up to heaven, he sits at the right hand of, someone help me, the Father. Okay. And it's right to envision this. If we imagine Jesus, the Son, sitting beside the Father and think, is that two gods? Then we've got it wrong. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh, the second person of the Trinity, sits beside the Father and together with the Holy Spirit comprises one God. Distinctive in their ways of making themselves known to us, but united ultimately so that if I pray to God the Father, I pray to God. If I pray to God the Holy Spirit, and sometimes in my prayers I call out to the Holy Spirit, I'm praying to God. If I pray to Jesus, if like Zacchaeus or like I did in my dorm room, my heart inclines me to cry out to Jesus. I am crying out to God who is on that throne. Are you with me so far? Now, that throne at the right hand of the Father represents authority and power. And that's where Jesus sits, on the throne of ultimate authority and power over everything. And listen now, if Jesus were a different kind of God than we learn that he is in the scriptures, then it would make sense for us to be terrified even to imagine going into his presence. But dear friend, listen now. The scriptures teach us that the throne that Jesus sits on is a throne of mercy and grace. Those two words. And because of that, then when we need help, we can approach that throne with boldness. Instead of timidly or frighteningly want to stay away until we get our things right, we are invited to envision Jesus joyfully waiting for us to come to him so that we can recognize that all the while he's been coming to us, making a detour from his other important tasks so that he can come to the trees that we've climbed up into and tell us, I've been waiting for you. I want to spend time with you in your home today. And prayer is the spiritual exercise of going to that throne, not timidly again, but boldly to receive help in our time of need. And I can see some of you mouthing those words because you know in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, those words are borrowed. I didn't make them up. The author there who's speaking to people who need encouragement, just like you do, told them that they can go to that throne boldly, and you can too, and Jesus is waiting for you too. And to be a disciple, you're going to hear me say this each week in these 5 weeks, is to be with him first of all. And one way to be with him is to pray. Are you with me so far? Okay. I've identified 5 different phrases that tend to originate in our hearts, which pull us in a direction. And if we'll let them pull us toward Jesus, that's how we'll pray. The first one, I'll give you 5, and each one will unfold some scripture. The first one, it's the most obvious. I've talked about it several times already. It's the simple phrase, help me. When I was in college and feeling alone and empty, my heart naturally said, oh, help me. Now, there's all kinds of directions into which that feeling in me, that cry in my heart could have led me, but God wants that feeling in you, in your heart, to lead you toward Jesus and to say to him, help me. And really, no matter what help you need, we know this is true because the Apostle Paul taught the Philippian church that in everything, through prayer and supplication, they should let their requests be made known to God in everything. And so if you're a college student who's saying, are you real? That's your request. Help me know if you're real. You should tell God that in prayer. Or whatever else you need right now, you are invited into the presence of Jesus to say, help me. And if you look in the New Testament, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see characters over and over. That's the most eloquent prayer they can come up with. I wonder, can you think of someone in Scripture whose prayer is just those two words, help me? Remember when Peter was walking on the water to Jesus and he started to sink? He prayed, help me. Hannah couldn't conceive and she cried out of her distress, help me. And you know, I think it was his own awareness of his need for help that drove Zacchaeus to go see Jesus. And listen now, I'm going to do some inference, okay? It doesn't say this exactly in the New Testament, but based on what's there, I think there's good reason to believe that in Jericho, that wasn't the first time that Zacchaeus met Jesus. And listen, I've read the Gospel of Luke like 50 times. Some of you have read it a lot, right? Do you remember another time in that gospel when Jesus met a tax collector? Does anybody remember that in Luke's gospel earlier on where he meets? Someone's got to help out or otherwise this is going to go really awkward. Matthew, thank you. And when he first meets Jesus, what's his name?
Levi.
Jesus is going along and he stops at the booth of a tax collector named Levi. And against all odds, he goes to Levi and says, in effect, I want you to be with me. Nobody could believe that. Now, after he summons Levi, do you remember what Levi does? Say it louder. He doesn't go with, he goes with him, but then something else that evening. He throws a party. Who said party? Good. I'm glad you didn't say like, oh, just a social gathering. No, it was a party. Now, he had a great banquet at his house for Jesus and everyone who would accept an invitation from a tax collector. You think any other religious people would have come to his house? Of course not. Who did he have to invite? Other tax collectors. And it says so in Luke, there were a great gathering of tax collectors and sinners, just so we don't miss it, were there together at his house. And it doesn't say so, but I think it's worth believing that Zacchaeus was on that invitation list and that at that party for the first time, Zacchaeus saw a religious man who was holy, who wasn't too proud to sit down at the table with someone like him and who in his eyes he saw a kindness and an acceptance and a grace that went against all odds, something that he had never experienced before. And probably the conversation at that table was remarkable and beautiful. And you know what else happened at that table? Is some of the religious leaders who were there and didn't like it, they grumbled about it so loudly that Jesus heard them complaining about the fact that he would sit with all of these awful tax collectors. And Jesus turned to them and he said what they needed to hear, which I suspect Zacchaeus overheard. Here, it's back in Luke chapter 5. This is what Jesus said there in his hearing. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I'm sure of it. When Zacchaeus heard those words, what he said in his own heart is, I'm sick. I'm super successful. I have more money than anyone else needs, but I don't feel satisfaction inside. I know I still have that need that is driving me to find some kind of person who can turn me around and get me on the right road. And when Jesus said, those who are sinners need repentance, that rung in his ears. I need to be turned around by somebody who can get me off this completely unsatisfying path that I'm on and put me on the right road. And so when Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was on his way to his hometown, he climbed up the tree to see him. Do you see it? That was Zacchaeus' way of saying, help me. Now, anyone who cries from their heart for help from Jesus in prayer, if you do this, and if you do it regularly, there in Jesus' presence, as you're unfolding your own needs before him, and let me give you a moment to think, because I've been talking fast, like four cups of coffee fast. Imagine you there unfolding the needs that are yours in Jesus' presence. You know what will happen is if you do that consistently while you're with him, you're not only going to be forever thinking about yourself, but you're going to start thinking about other people who you care about who also need his help. You're going to start thinking about things in the world that are wrong right now in Jesus' presence. And instead of just asking for help for you, you're going to say this second thing, help them. And that's a second cry of our hearts that is meant to lead us to Jesus in prayer. You have children and you love them and there's things that they're going through that are beyond you to manage. And when you're praying to Jesus, asking him to help you, pretty soon you're going to ask him to help them, your daughters. Or your spouse is facing a challenge that they can't manage and neither can you. And so in Jesus' presence, you're going to say, I love my spouse, help them. Or there's going to be some injustice in the world that's crooked and twisted and you can't believe it's happening. And you're going to think of it when you're there in Jesus' presence and you're going to say to him, oh, Jesus, help them. One of Jesus' friends, Peter, he wrote this in the first letter that he wrote in the New Testament in 1 Peter, thinking of us, where we are spiritually today. He wrote these words. This is 1 Peter 5:7. He said, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And you're anxious about the people in your life, your friends and your family, and you're anxious about work, and you're anxious about things happening in the world that you wish were different, but you can't change them. And here Peter tells you, be with Jesus, cast all of that on him. And that's a second way to be with him in prayer, to sincerely and genuinely ask him to help those others. And listen now, listen, if it's sincere, if you are sincerely asking him to help others, you must be prepared to be a part of the way he answers that prayer, or else it's not sincere. I mean, think of it, right? If I ask Jesus, help the poor that I see in my neighborhood, but I keep literally every single thing for myself, then I haven't really, in earnest, asked him to help. Because the way Jesus helps is through disciples who respond in obedience. Do you see that? Right? Or if I am on my knees in prayer, and I do this, asking Jesus to bless my children with divine blessing, I must be 100% committed to being the way God blesses them. If I pray to Jesus, help my children have faith, but I never talk to them ever about Jesus, I should not be surprised when that prayer is not answered. I have to be ready when I ask him sincerely to help others, when I cast my anxiety upon him, to be a part of the way he answers those prayers. Now, I must not burden myself. There are many things that I'll ask for that are so beyond me that I'm not going to suddenly be the way God fixes them. But this routine of being with Jesus, asking him to help me and to help others, over time, if I do this, this will happen. And I'm speaking from experience. I will begin to see the way he answers those prayers. If you have any memory of bringing yourself or others before Jesus in prayer and then seeing those prayers answered, would you show me in some way, either nod or... Have you? Yeah. I have. I have so many stories of it. Of course, there are many things I've asked for and they haven't come about. Usually, somewhere down the road, Jesus says to me, Christian, you were asking for something that if I gave it to you would have made your life worse. Trust me. But once you start to see that in prayer, then your heart is going to say these words, thank you. And it's one of the sweetest things. If you have not experienced this, I really want to push you to try this. Thanking Jesus for the good things in your life in slow and steady prayer is one of the best blessings. It will build your faith. We are wired, it's a biological fact, we are wired to give more attention immediately to negative things than positive things. That's just a part of our biology. Advertisers and folks who are involved in media that is meant to capture our attention, they've learned this fact and they exploit it. And let's not get too down on them. It's their job. But your job as a follower of Jesus is to fight that natural inclination always to look at what's wrong by choosing to dwell on what is right in the presence of Jesus. And if your prayers have never done this, I commend to you this practice of in prayer, letting that cry of your heart, thank you, occupy as much time as your need for help and the need for help that others have around you. The Apostle Paul knew this is how it worked. In Philippians, he was teaching the Christians there how to develop their relationships with Jesus, and he gave them this guidance, and it's for us too here. This is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. All of those things he named are things which when you dwell on them, they make your heart grateful. And so you say thank you to Jesus. But oh, you'll see that none of those things are going to come to you when you're on your screen. Almost none of them. But if you put it aside, and here, I'll just tell you what I do. If you start your day alone and quiet, and get up earlier, you're going to have to go to bed earlier, but it's worth it. And you light a candle instead of letting the glow of your screen drag you into misery. And then you brew coffee, which you're addicted to. It helps. And then you open your journal up and you start. And I do this. I write my prayers out. Now, I've been doing that, what I've just described, since 1996. That's when I first started doing that. I have 50 journals, I'm sure, up in my office. And I look back at them, and it hasn't always been like this. Back in 2020, I looked just on Wednesday at my journals during that time. Do you remember that time? Every prayer started God, and then it was some cry, help, or some kind of complaint, or why is it like this, or misery. And that's okay to present those things to God. But man, if you get yourself in that negativity rut, in the last 2 or 3 years, starting in 2023, almost every single prayer, and if you want to see it, I'm happy to show you. Almost every single prayer starts with the same three words, God, thank you. And then I enumerate the things that I can be grateful for, even though there are 1,000 things to be concerned about. I did it this morning. I'll do it tomorrow morning. You know those little red journals the journal that I carry around sometimes when I meet new people, I say, can I write your name down? Right in there, God, thank you. And it starts like, God, thank you for, and I did it this morning, for another day with snowflakes. And for the dark, quiet time that I can spend. Thank you that you're listening to me. Thank you for a candle and a good pen. German engineering. I have a German fountain pen. It's really good. As I thank Jesus for that. And for the taste of coffee. And for the feel of paper that's watermarked and made in Italy. And for an oak table to sit at. And for a warm place to be. And then I start thinking, thank you for my health. Thank you for my parents' longevity. I'm so thankful that my parents are still around. Thank you for the mystery and wonder of my children as they continue to grow and change. Thank you for the gift of the calling that you've given to me. Now, as I do this, my relationship with Jesus is growing stronger. And I don't have to do that. I could just skip it and just say, oh, help with this tragedy in this place and that other place and so on. But Paul tells me and Jesus invites me to start dwelling on the things I'm grateful for and thankful for. And I can and I do this. And you can too. And you spend time with him and then the things which are true and honorable and just and pure and pleasing, and all of those things worthy of praise, they're going to emerge in your life. And you take responsibility for thanking him. Now, once you develop that practice, what will happen subsequent to that is that gratitude will make your heart praise Jesus. And then this is unique to each person. This is what it's like for me. Then your heart will say something like, you're amazing. That's my the language of my heart when I praise. I don't know what yours is. But anyone who dwells with Jesus, asking for his help for them and for others, and then begins to thank him, is going to start to praise him. And truly, The language of praise is ineffable. It cannot be put into adequate words. The best we can get is through songs and poetry. In the book of Psalms, you can find many, many psalms which are just psalms of praise. But here, this is what it sounds like when your heart is saying, you are amazing. Listen to these words. This is Psalm 34, 1 through 6. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant so your faces shall never be ashamed. This poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. Oh, we don't know the story behind those words, but we don't need to. We just know that this is someone who looked to the Lord out of his misery and cried out and was delivered so that his face was radiant. It shined in a way that is beyond words. And that radiance made him know deep down that he would never, ever need to be ashamed again. Not because he was good, but because God was good. Because what God does in the light of his holiness is burn away all that is sinful in us. This is why Jesus came deep down, was to remove the sting of sin and death and deliver us and put us into a place where we could be altogether new. And the heart that sees that is a heart that says, like this psalmist does, I know I never need to be ashamed. And that thought, by the way, that thought brings us to the last and fifth thing which every heart that is in the presence of Jesus in prayer will always need to say, forgive me. We may hide our inadequacies and the wrong paths that we've been on from everybody, but not from God. In the presence of Jesus, his light, his holiness illuminates all those things that we would rather keep in the dark. And so the heart that is with him says, forgive me. And that is a way of putting into a simple way what confession is. And that will be a practice in the presence of Jesus that we talk about next week. Just one last thing for this morning. When Jesus came into Jericho and that crowd was there, he walked past all of those admirers to the man in the tree. And it's the first word that Jesus speaks in chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke. Here, look at it again. Zacchaeus. If you had asked Zacchaeus, who are you? And he was honest, he would say, I'm a sinner. That's who I am. I'm unclean. I'm not worthy. That's why I'm hiding here. But when Jesus said his name, that name has a literal meaning. It's a Hebrew name. And what it means? Innocent. And so Jesus walks through the crowd to this guilty man, and he, who has the authority alone to do so, tells him who he is. Innocent. Come and let me be in your house. I must be in your house today. And if you let Jesus into your house and open your heart to him, his holiness burns away your sin and he calls you innocent. So let's pray. God, I pray that each of us would let you in spiritually and that we would hear your voice telling us who we are. Innocent not because of our own righteousness, but because of the gift in Christ to come to switch places with the guilty. To take that guilty Zacchaeus out of the tree so that at Calvary in Christ, God, you would go up onto the tree where you would take away our sins so that the legal record with its demands against us would be nailed to that tree so we could be new creations in you. I pray that we would have learned today how to be with you, Jesus, in prayer. Help us grow. Teach us to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.